Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Ever think about how massive changes sometimes start, well, really small, like not with the big players, but with these tiny focused groups?
Absolutely. You see it throughout history.
Right. And there's this one story, maybe not super well known, about these 18th century refugees. Mm-hmm. Seemed kind of insignificant, but they just, wow, sparked revivals, launched global missions.
And their influence, you know, it pops up in places you might not expect, even in how some of us worship today.
Exactly. We're talking about the Moravians. And what's fascinating, especially for anyone interested in, like, authentic kingdom culture and seeing real spiritual renewal.
Which is a big focus for many listening, I'd imagine.
Totally. Their story feels incredibly relevant. It's like this hidden wellspring that fed so many later movements.
It really did. And that's what we want to dive into today. We've got some great material here drawing from the Kingdom Reformation community, including a really insightful piece by Glenn Blakeney.
Yeah, it really unpacks their legacy. So our mission, basically, is to trace their roots, see how they went from almost being wiped out to this incredible resurgence.
And explore that huge impact they had, especially on John Wesley.
Right. The goal is to understand their history, their spiritual DNA, you could say.
And see what insights we can maybe pull out for today, for revival, for advancing the kingdom now.
Okay, so where do we start? The absolute beginning, before they were even called Moravians.
Yeah, let's go way back. Before the main Reformation even kicked off, we need to look at the Czech Reformation.
Okay.
And specifically this figure, Jan Hus, around 1372 to 1415.
So a full century before Martin Luther.
That's right. And Hus was already calling out a lot of the issues in the church. Things like, you know, selling indulgences.
Getting paid for forgiveness.
Right. And simony buying and selling church jobs. He was challenging these abuses head on.
So definitely rocking the boat.
Oh, massively. He was arguing for the Bible as the ultimate authority, not just church tradition.
Okay.
And he wanted worship in the language people actually spoke, not just Latin. Plus, communion for everyone, bread and wine, not just for the priests.
Wow, that sounds very Protestant for that early on.
It really does. There's this quote from him we found. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness.
That hits the core of it, doesn't it? Justification by faith.
Absolutely. And, well, standing up like that cost him. He was promised safe passage to defend his ideas at the Council of Constance.
But they didn't honor it.
No. He refused to back down, refused to recant, and they burned him at the stake in 1415.
Heavy.
Yeah. And legend has it, as he was dying, he prophesied about another reformer coming in about 100 years.
Luther.
Many people see it that way, yeah.
But his death wasn't the end. It actually sparked something else.
It did. It led to the Hussite Wars, a pretty intense period of conflict from about 1419 to 1434. Mm. His followers fought for their beliefs.
Okay, so conflict first.
Right. But out of that turmoil, eventually a different kind of group emerged. Around 1457, they just called themselves the Brethren.
Simple.
Yeah. Their whole aim was basically just to live quietly, following Jesus and the apostles' teachings, peacefully.
A shift from the wars.
Definitely. And this group, the Brethren, they eventually became known as the Unitas Fratrum, the unity of brethren.
The direct ancestors of the Moravians.
Exactly. That's the lineage.
So what made them distinct, these early brethren? What were they doing?
Well, they were pretty intentional. They weren't just protesting. They were trying to build something based on the New Testament. They set up their own ministry, their own way of doing sacraments.
Sort of parallel to the main church.
Yeah. And then in 1467, they took a big step and consecrated their own priests and bishops, basically separating from Rome.
That's bold.
It was. And to make sure they had like a recognized lineage, they connected with a bishop from the Waldensians, another group that existed before the main Reformation.
Interesting. So how did they grow? Did this peaceful approach work?
It really seemed to resonate. They focused on, you know, living ethically, making sure everyone could actually read the Bible.
High literacy.
Yeah, which was unusual then. And congregational singing was a big part of it. The idea of the priesthood of all believers.
Empowering the ordinary person.
Right. And it caught on. By 1500, sources say they had something like 200 congregations, maybe 100,000 members across Bohemia, Moravia, Poland.
Wow, that's significant growth. Any key figures from that time?
Definitely. Bishop Luke of Prague was important for their theology. And then there's John Amos Comenius.
Comenius, the education guy. I didn't realize he was part of this group.
Oh, yeah. He was actually the last bishop of this early unity before things took a downturn. But yeah, huge figure in education reform.
So what were some of their achievements back then?
Well, they put out the first Czech hymnal in 1501, developed catechisms for teaching the faith, and they produced this amazing Bible translation, the Kralis Bible.
Okay.
That became super important for Czech language and culture. And Comenius, yeah, pushing for universal education, even made the first picture textbook for kids, the Orbis Pictus.
Amazing stuff. And they had that motto, right?
Yeah, really defining. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love.
That still speaks volumes today, doesn't it? Finding that balance.
It really does. A great principle for any community, really.
But this flourishing period, it didn't last, did it? Things got rough.
Yeah, tragically rough. The 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648 was just devastating for them.
What happened?
After the Battle of White Mountain in 1620, Protestantism was basically stamped out in Bohemia and Moravia. The rulers enforced this harsh counter-reformation.
Beanie.
Churches closed, clergy kicked out, Protestant books hunted down and burned, including their treasured Kralis Bible. The unity of brethren as an organized church was just gone, wiped out.
Wow. It sounds like total destruction. How could anything survive that?
It's an incredible part of the story. It's called the hidden seed.
Okay.
For generations, literally, families kept the faith alive secretly, passed down traditions, hid their books, like the Nicer family. They're a key example.
Just holding on in secret.
Exactly. And even Comenius in exile wrote this testament, like a last will for the dying mother, the unity, expressing hope for a future revival. It's powerful stuff. Faith surviving against all odds.
Like embers, waiting for a breath of wind. And that wind came from an unexpected place, Count Zinzendorf.
Exactly. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, born in 1700. He comes from a German pietist background.
Pietism. That's about personal devotion, right? Heartfelt faith.
Yeah, very much so. Practical Christian living, a personal relationship with Christ. Zinzendorf had this deep experience himself when he was young.
Okay.
And he had this idea of creating little churches within the church, small groups for prayer, study, fellowship within the main Lutheran church. He bought an estate, Berthelsdorf, partly for this.
So his initial focus wasn't specifically on reviving the old unity of brethren.
Not directly, no.
Yeah.
But then in 1722, this carpenter, Christian David himself, a Moravian who'd been influenced by pietism, came knocking.
Okay.
He was looking for a safe place for some persecuted Moravians. Zinzendorf, even though he didn't know their whole history perfectly, offered them refuge on his land.
And that's how Hernet started.
That's exactly it. Christian David and that first group, including the Nicers we mentioned, founded Hernhut the Lord's Watch in 1722.
Great name. The Lord's Watch implies purpose. But I gather it wasn't all smooth sailing initially.
Oh, definitely not. You had refugees coming in from different places, different backgrounds, different ideas about how things should be done. Lots of tension, disagreements.
Could have fallen apart right there.
It really could have. But Zinzendorf stepped up. He got more involved, spent time with them, listened. He helped them hammer out this brotherly agreement in May 1727.
What was that?
Basically, statutes for living together. Guidelines for community life, how to handle disagreements, grounded in their shared faith. It was about finding unity despite the differences.
So laying a foundation for community.
Precisely. Patient leadership, focusing on Christ as the center.
And then came that famous date, August 13th, 1727. What happened then?
Yeah, that was pivotal. They were having a communion service, and according to all accounts, there was just this overwhelming sense of God's presence.
Like tangible.
That's how they described it. Deep repentance, feeling forgiven, this incredible wave of love and unity that just washed away all the previous divisions, like an outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
And right after that, something amazing started. 24 men and 24 women decided to start an hourly prayer chain, praying nonstop around the clock.
Hourly? For how long?
It went on for over 100 years.
100 years.
Yeah.
Of continuous prayer.
Of a unbelievable, isn't it? Just think about that. They also organize themselves into these choirs groups based on age, gender, status for mutual support and spiritual growth. And they started having love feasts, these shared meals with fellowship and testimony.
So that August day was like the rebirth.
Absolutely. Many see it as the real birth of the renewed Moravian Church and the spark that ignited everything that came next.
Including that incredible mission movement. Which is kind of wild coming from such a small, just revived community.
It's truly one of the most remarkable parts of their story. You know, before them, the main Protestant churches weren't really doing much organized mission work to non-Christians.
Right, it wasn't a big focus.
But in 1731, Zinzendorf was in Denmark and met Anthony Ulrich, an enslaved man from the Danish West Indies.
Okay.
And Anthony told him about the terrible conditions, spiritually and physically, of the enslaved people there. It just broke Zinzendorf's heart.
It's given a powerful encounter.
Deeply moving. He went back to Herrnhut, shared the story, and almost immediately two young men, Leonhard Dober and David Nitschmann, felt called to go.
Just like that.
Just like that. And they were so committed, they said they'd even sell themselves into slavery if that was the only way to reach those people with the gospel.
Wait, seriously? Sell themselves into slavery?
That was their level of commitment. It's staggering. And in 1732, they actually went. That's seen as the start of the first large-scale Protestant mission movement.
That level of sacrifice is hard to comprehend today.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't stop there, did they? It exploded.
It really did. It's astonishing. Within like 25 years of that 1727 revival, they'd sent missionaries everywhere. Virgin Islands, Greenland, North America, Suriname down in South America, South Africa.
All from this tiny community in Germany.
Yeah. By the time Zinzendorf died in 1760 from Herrnhut, this community of maybe a few hundred people had sent out over 200 missionaries.
200. Our sources say that was like half of all Protestant missionaries in the world at that time.
It's incredible. The sheer percentage is mind-blowing.
Can you give us a feel for what that work looked like? What were some examples?
Well, the West Indies was tough. Opposition from slave owners, harsh conditions. But they lived among the enslaved, learned the languages, focused on raising up local leaders, national helpers, they called them.
So empowering locals from the start.
Yeah, crucial. Some even got thrown in prison for their work. Then in Greenland, initially, they struggled trying to explain complex theology.
Didn't connect.
Not really. But then they shifted to just sharing the story of Christ, his suffering, his love, personal stories. And that's when they saw breakthroughs, like the conversion of Kajarnak.
Telling the story.
Exactly. In North America, you had figures like David Zeisberger, who spent decades living with Native American tribes, learned multiple languages, translated scripture, even fought for their land rights.
Wow, deep immersion.
Absolutely. And South Africa, Jörg Schmidt started work early on, faced setbacks, but laid groundwork for later success at places like Jenadendal.
It sounds like they had a very specific approach. Hmm. What were their guiding mission principles?
Several things stand out. Definitely this idea of incarnational presence, actually living with the people long term, learning the culture.
Not just visiting.
Right. Often they tried to be self-supporting, working trades, not just relying on money from back home. Developing indigenous leadership was always a priority.
Smart. Sustainable.
Yeah. And their ministry was holistic caring for practical needs alongside spiritual ones. Always that sacrificial commitment they went knowing they might die there. And the message was simple, focused on Christ.
That model, it feels very grounded
yeah.
and effective.
Hugely influential. It impacted later mission leaders like William Carey. But maybe the most famous connection is with John Wesley.
Right, the Aldersgate experience, Methodism.
Yeah.
How did the Moravians play into that?
It's a fantastic story. So 1735, John and Charles Wesley are sailing to Georgia in America.
As Anglican missionaries, right?
Exactly. And on the same ship, there is a group of Moravians led by Bishop David Nitschmann.
Okay.
A huge storm hits. Terrifying. Most of the English passengers are panicking. But Wesley notices the Moravians are completely calm, singing hymns, praying, not afraid to die.
That must have made an impression.
A massive one. He wrote about it in his journal, how these simple people had a faith and assurance that he, the ordained minister, clearly lacked. It shook him.
Planted a seed of doubt about his own standing.
Definitely. Then in Georgia, he interacted more with Moravians, like August Spangenberg. But he eventually went back to England in 1738, feeling like a failure, spiritually unconverted.
Despite all his religious efforts.
Right. And back in London, he meets another Moravian, Peter Burler. Burler really hammered home this idea of justification by faith alone.
Salvation through trusting Christ, not by works.
Exactly. Burler famously told him something like, Preach faith till you have it, and then because you have it, you will preach faith.
Kind of a fake it till you make it, but with faith.
Sort of. More like act on the truth even before you fully feel it. And this led directly to Aldersgate Street, May 24th, 1738.
The famous heart strangely warmed moment.
Precisely. Wesley unwillingly went to a Moravian Society meeting on Aldersgate Street. Someone was reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans explaining justification by faith.
And that's when it clicked for him.
That's when it clicked. He felt his heart strangely warmed, felt he did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and had this assurance that his sins were forgiven.
And that moment in a Moravian meeting reading Luther, that's basically the spark for Methodism.
It's widely seen as the pivotal moment, yeah. That personal assurance became absolutely central to Methodist belief and experience, directly thanks to Moravian influence.
Wow. So after that, did he dive into Moravian practices?
Oh, yeah. He joined their Fetter Lane Society in London, went to their love feasts, participated in their small accountability groups, their bands. He soaked it all up.
He even visited Herrnhut itself, didn't he?
He did. Later that same year, 1738, he was incredibly impressed. He saw their community life, the education, the small groups, the choirs, the way lay people were involved, how they mixed work and worship, the singing, the prayer.
It was like a working model for him.
Exactly. It gave him a blueprint for the kind of intentional Christian community and spiritual formation he wanted to create.
So the Methodist class meetings, that structure came from the Moravians.
Heavily influenced by the Moravian bands and choirs, yes. Small groups for accountability and growth.
But they did eventually split, Wesley and the Moravians.
They did, yeah. Around 1740, there were some theological differences, particularly around sanctification, how believers grow in holiness. Wesley felt some Moravians were a bit too passive, emphasizing waiting on God almost to the exclusion of active spiritual disciplines. He called it quietism.
Okay, a difference in emphasis.
Right. So he eventually formed his own societies, starting at the Foundry in London.
But even with the split, that Moravian DNA was deeply embedded in Methodism.
Undeniably, you see it everywhere. That emphasis on personal assurance, the small groups, empowering lay preachers, women leaders, the blend of heart religion with doctrine, the powerful hymn singing.
Charles Wesley's hymns.
Exactly. The missionary drive, the practical organization. It's all deeply marked by that early Moravian connection. There's that quote. Without the Moravians, there would have been no Methodist revival.
It really underscores their importance. And Methodism then influenced so much else.
Huge ripple effect. The whole evangelical movement, holiness movements, Pentecostalism, that Moravian influence spreads far and wide.
Amazing. So looking back just at the Moravians themselves,
yeah.
What was at the absolute core of their spirituality? What made them tick?
I think a key concept is their theology of the heart, Herzen's religion.
Religion of the heart.
Yeah. It wasn't just about believing the right things intellectually, though doctrine was important. It was about a deep, personal, transforming relationship with Jesus that engaged your whole being, your emotions, your affections.
Not just head knowledge.
Exactly. Zinzendorf said, the whole essence of Christianity lies in a filial and heart relationship with the Savior. That relational focus was central.
That feels incredibly relevant for anyone seeking, you know, authentic kingdom culture today.
Yeah.
Not just going through motions.
Absolutely. It was about both hand, intellect, and emotion together. They also had that unique choir system we mentioned, providing tailored spiritual care. They loved music, hymns, creative expression.
The arts were important.
Very. Simplicity and lifestyle, strong community support. And that unbelievable commitment to prayer, the prayer watch. And things like the daily watchwords.
The Lusungen, what's that?
It's still practiced today. Each day, they draw a Bible verse randomly for the whole community to reflect on. It fostered this daily connection to Scripture, a sense of God's guidance for that specific day.
Wow, so many rich practices. Okay, let's try to pull it together. Thinking about their whole journey, Huss, the hidden seed, Herrnhut, the missions, Wesley, what are the big takeaways for us today? For people wanting to see real kingdom restoration, real revival?
Well, first, the sheer power of small committed communities. You don't need massive numbers to have a global impact if you have deep devotion, unity, prayer, and a willingness to sacrifice.
Size isn't everything.
Definitely not. Second, understanding our history matters. Seeing how faith endured, how revival happened before, it informs and inspires us now. Their story connects us to a longer tradition.
We're not starting from scratch.
Exactly. Third, that theology of the heart, the absolute centrality of a genuine personal encounter with Christ. That's the engine.
The source of everything else.
Right. Fourth, the importance of continuous prayer and intentional spiritual formation in community. It wasn't just private devotion. It was woven into their life together.
Prayer is a communal bedrock.
Absolutely. Fifth, prioritizing global mission out of genuine compassion with that radical willingness to sacrifice. Their example really challenges our comfort levels.
It really does.
Sixth, the value of being open to learning from and influencing other traditions. Their ecumenical impact was significant. And finally, that motto again, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love. What a powerful guide for navigating differences in the church today.
So many crucial lessons. It's just an incredible story of going from that hidden seed to this worldwide influence.
Yeah.
We've covered their roots with Hus, the near extinction, the amazing renewal under Zinzendorf at Herrnhut, the birth of Protestant missions, and that huge impact on Wesley and Methodism, all fueled by this deep heart faith.
It really should speak to anyone longing for an authentic move of God today.
Definitely. It shows what's possible when a small group gets radically committed to Christ and to each other.
Yeah, it's a powerful testimony that seemingly small beginnings, if they're rooted in deep spiritual life and unity, can truly change the world for the kingdom.
Absolutely. And look, if this story's resonated with you, if you're someone wanting to explore authentic faith, revival history, kingdom culture, we really encourage you to check out the Kingdom Reformation community.
Lots of great resources there.
Yeah, just go to kingdomreformation.org. You can subscribe, find more content like this, materials designed to equip you on your journey, kingdomreformation.org.
It's definitely worth exploring.
So as we wrap up, maybe a final thought to chew on.
Okay.
How does the Moravian story, starting so small, facing such opposition, yet achieving so much through sheer devotion and unity, how does that challenge our ways of thinking about revival and kingdom impact today? What might God be wanting to do through a people just as committed, just as unified right now?
That's a great question to reflect on. What could happen?